In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. The title of today's message is Faith That Moves Mountains. And again, that's Matthew chapter 17. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. We'll end our reading there, and know that God will bless the reading of His public word, of His great word. Let us turn to Him in prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we ask Thee again that Thou deal bountifully with Thy servants, that we may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. For it's in Jesus Christ's matchless name we do pray. Amen. When we read about the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can identify with them in some ways. The apostles, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, loved Jesus Christ, and they loved people. When Christ called Peter and Andrew, remember His words unto them, From henceforth thou shalt catch men. If they had no love for people whatsoever, this promise would hold nothing out to them. But they had the love for their fellow man. Remember also Matthew. He says to Matthew, Follow me. One of the first things that Matthew does is he holds a great party and invites every publican and sinner that he can think of. And he fills his house with publicans and sinners so that they can meet his Savior, Jesus Christ. He had a love for people, which was common throughout the apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, the apostles were given that authority and that power to heal the sick. They were given authority to cast out demons. In essence, they were given the ability to express this love that they had for the people. They were not able only to just say it, they were able to express this by casting out demons and healing. Here we come now to Matthew 17, and James and John go up with Jesus Christ where He's transfigured before them. They see them in all His perfect holiness, a sight that a man will never see until we see Jesus Christ in glory. They're no sooner off the mountaintop experience when they come to a demon-possessed boy in which these remaining 9 apostles could do nothing. They came to a situation in which they lacked the ability and they lacked the faith to do the will of Jesus Christ. They come to a situation in which a little boy comes to them. The father says, I came to thy disciples and they couldn't do anything. Now they come to Jesus Christ and ask Him to cast the demon out. Christ says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? He's talking to the disciples. How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The apostles asked him, Why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast him out? Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall be able to say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Move a mountain? Has anyone been able to move a mountain? Think of the power that it would take to move a mountain. Think of all the dynamite and all the bulldozers. And then think of something the size of Mount Everest. Can't be done. Not even with our technology this day. He tells them not to move it with force, but to command the mountain, and it'll obey them. Imagine that. What does Christ mean by moving a mountain? I believe he is using this illustration to set aside something side by side with a comparison of casting out this demon. Both are impossible to these apostles there. They both have that similarity in which they're both impossible. Think of it like this. In trying to cast out the demon, they were trying to do something that they thought they could do by commanding it. They thought that they could command the devil to depart. Christ tells them that if they commanded a mountain to be moved, if they only believed, it would obey him. Looking at the mountain and all the power that it would take to move a mountain, one conclusion you would come to is that you need God to move that mountain. There's no way you're going to be able to move that mountain. If they would have approached that demon-possessed boy in the same way that there's no way they can cast out this demon without Christ's help, they would have been able to do it. Do you see Christ's point? They were trying to cast out a demon without Christ's help. Christ is telling them that with his help, something that they perceived to be greater would be done. When Satan gets cast out of a believer or an unbeliever, he becomes saved. When you think of it on those terms, that's a greater miracle to be done than casting out a mountain. Casting out a demon is harder. Christ did command a mountain to be plucked up and removed. In a sense, every time that he saves a human soul, he does cast out a mountain. He does pluck up a mountain. If you're saved, think of every sin that you've committed and put it under God's spotlight and multiply the number of sins that you know about that you've committed and add them to all the ones that you don't know about. By the time you're done, you'll come up with a mountain the size that would rival Mount Everest. And we as believers in Jesus Christ bring the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is pleased to save someone through that testimony and through that Word. That sinner's mountain of sins is removed. This, in effect, happens every time a sinner is saved. A mountain is plucked up and cast into the sea. This is what we as believers hope to happen to our testimony every time God blesses it. A mountain in our context could also be any obstacle that keeps you from doing what you know to be the will of God. For example, if you knew the will of God to be a missionary to China, and you were burdened to do that, there would be many mountains blocking your way. Each mountain would have to be removed in order for you to be able to get to the other side and do the will of God. This morning, I would like you to consider with me that the faith that moves mountains is focused on Jesus Christ. First, let's consider that mountain-moving faith does not look to man. When I say man, I also include ourselves. Many times a person will come and says, well, I don't trust any man. And the implication is, I only trust myself. Well, if you trust yourself, you're trusting in a man too. And God says in his word that cursed be the man that trusteth in man, including himself. The disciples asked, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Christ told them that it was because of their unbelief and it called them a faithless generation. We look at them and say, how could they be so faithless? But when you think about it, we do the same thing. It's easy to point a finger. And yet when you think about pointing a finger, there's three that comes back at you every time. I guess we have to learn to kind of point so that they're all pointing away. Maybe point with the whole hand so that we can be clear of all of it. There are three reasons why I believe that believers fail. The first of it is that we focus on our own capabilities. In verse 19 of our text says, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Why couldn't we do it? As though they through themselves could somehow do it. It's as though they had this talent to be able to cast them out. We focus on our own capabilities. We do this especially in the area of witnessing. There's a lot of times we say to ourselves, I'm good with people. People listen to me. People like me. People listen to me when I say something. So in some ways that I don't really have to pray for that area. People receive me really well. Or how about in the area of handing out tracts? we think maybe if we can just smile just right, or just maybe come across unintimidating, we just think of all the different expressions that are on our face, and we think, look how many tracts I handed out. We think, look what I did. Or look how many Bible verses that I've committed to memory. We think if we just get enough Bible verses committed to memory, that we don't really need God's help after that. A sad rebuke to this thought is that the Pharisees also had committed large sections of Bible scripture to the memory of their own selves. If we're getting ready to witness to an unsaved loved one, we may start to think that we can present logical, biblical arguments that would handle the situation. In other words, we don't really need Christ. We can just present this logic, and from there people will be saved. We focus on our own capabilities. Remember Joshua at Ai? In Joshua chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto them, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." Look, here's something that's real easy to do. Let's go up and just conquer them, and we'll go on to the next thing. We're already conquerors. We know what we can do. This is a small city. We don't really need to pray. We don't need God's help. "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sheberim, and smote them into the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Here's this overconfidence where people go up who are God's people and say, well, we don't need that much on this one. We don't really need to stop and pray and need God's help. Along these same lines, Charles Finney boasted that he could create revival. He said that all you have to do is create the right conditions. If you can just make people feel guilty. When you think about it, we as believers in Jesus Christ can be made to feel really guilty because we look up at God and say, there's no way I deserve this. Why did God save us? And all we can say is grace. Yet if someone were to come up and try to make us feel guilty, they could do a good job of it if we take our eyes off Jesus Christ and His Word. But Charles Finney would create the conditions for revival. He might have people walk an aisle and say, just fill out this form and you're saved. He also would publicly embarrass people in the prayer meetings. He would publicly embarrass ministers until they came to a point in which they gave up the ministries. Here's people who knew the calling of God and yet from there were shamed into leaving. Because keep looking at your works and they won't be good enough. Well, he's right. But that's not the kind of works we as believers look to. We look to Jesus Christ and His works. Man can't create revival. Many people think of him as a great hero of the faith and champion his techniques. They follow his techniques. Yet if you ever follow up on any of these cities that claim there was revival, there wasn't any. In fact, there are people today, you go up to them and witness to them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about Him calling them, and he says, I tried that already. These are something they called the burnt-over districts, where many times the areas where Finney said that there was great revivals, they went back a year later and found out, tried to see if there was any fruit here. Are there any believers? Anybody who really still believes? Couldn't find anybody. You'll hear these days about thousands and thousands of people coming through the aisles all throughout America. And then you go back and say, where are they? And you can't find them. Man can't create revival. Man needs Jesus Christ. Similarly, today you have many people who walked an aisle or filled out a form or claim to be saved and they're not. The second reason that why we as believers fail is because we focus on our own experience. We read in Matthew 10:1, seven chapters before our text. "And when he called unto them his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Jesus Christ gave this power to his people there. "When the disciples approached this boy who was demon-possessed, they may have reasoned, well, we did this before. All I have to do is say, be gone, and they'll be gone. I did this before." These disciples failed because they focused on their own experience instead of going back to Jesus Christ and saying, we need Him desperately if we're going to do everything and anything for the kingdom of God. Remember Samson in Judges 16:19? As soon as he had his hair cut, What happened was, he woke and says, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He says, "I will waken. At other times, I'll just pull apart the bonds and I will be just as strong as other times." And it says, one of the saddest words in Scripture, "And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." I don't need God. It is noteworthy also when we come to another humanly impossible task. Remember when Moses was told to make the tabernacle? It was quite an intimidating thing. "Make it according to the pattern that I showed you from heaven." Many times you look at blueprints and you look at it very complicated and you say, "This is too complicated for me. These are perfect patterns. Who are you going to get to be able to make this tabernacle after the Mount of the Transfiguration, or out of the Mount showed, out of the expressed will of God? How are you going to do this according to God's will?" From there we read in Exodus 31:2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." God didn't tell Moses, "I want you to go look out an experienced man. Go out and find, as it were, the experienced contractor to build this." He did say, "I have given you a Spirit-filled man, a person who's going to be guided by the Holy Ghost, by God Himself. Without God, we can't do it." And the third reason why we as believers fail is because we focus on our own assessment of the situation that's before us. And in our text, none of the disciples were able to cast out the demon. Can you picture them? They wouldn't have all done it at once. Maybe one person would say, "Well, let me try. Be gone, demon." And then from there, nothing happens. The next one comes up 9 times. The father of the child says, "I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." None of them. It can't be done. We've come to an impossible situation. That's our assessment. We can't do it. There are things that just can't be done. We read of a similar situation in Mark 5. Remember when Jairus asked the Lord Jesus Christ to heal his daughter? The people came up to him in Mark 5:35. "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Can't be done. She's dead. Give up. When the situation looks hopeless, we look at things through the eyes of unbelief. We focus our eyes on the things of the world. We look at the situation, we assess it, and then we figure it's impossible. When we look and we've been praying for unsaved loved ones year after year, we say, "They're too hard. God's given them up. There's just nothing to be done here." Some have given up on their own children. They would think that they're too far gone. Jesus Christ tells you, as he tells Jairus in the text, in the next verse, when they say, "Why troublest thou the master any further? Why are you still praying for them?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Get your eyes off the situation. Don't be assessing the situation so that you can look at it and come up with, "It's impossible." Look to Christ. The same holds true with revival. There's many times where people look back at the revival of 1859 and said, "That can never happen again." Look around. When we mention revival, when we're praying for revival, people look around and say, "Look around. It can't happen." Assess the situation, and from there realize that it can't happen. Well, God never tells you to assess the situation. If you're assessing the situation and looking around and only looking at that, you're looking in unbelief. Why are you asking God for such a great thing? Why trouble thou the master any further? Be not afraid, only believe. This leads me to my second point, that mountain-moving faith looks to Jesus Christ. If the disciples had looked on the situation, as I said before, as they would look at moving a mountain, look at it and come to the conclusion that this is impossible unless God does something. If they would have gone to that situation with that attitude, the devil would have had to depart from that little boy. Mountain-moving faith looks to Christ. First, let me say under this point that mountain-moving faith looks to the person of Christ. In verse 21 of our text, Christ says, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Both prayer and fasting focus on communion with Christ. That's the similarity between prayer and fasting. Stop and think about what would have happened if the father of the boy had asked the disciples to cast out this demon. From there, the disciples come up and say, well, Christ is not here amongst us. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's look to God. Let's know that we can't do this and that Christ can. Let's pray. This kind goes out by prayer, by communion with Christ, by drawing nigh unto Christ and knowing that Christ will draw nigh unto them. They had that great prayer meeting. What would have happened? Remember in the book of Acts, after Christ was taken up before their eyes, again, Christ was apart. When you think about Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were trying to do this. Here Christ is up in Mount Zion. And here is the promise given. It says the promise of the Holy Ghost. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What happened after this great prayer meeting? Only the greatest revival and greatest outpouring of the Holy Ghost that's ever been seen by man. God was pleased to use the prayers of God's people to move. Thousands were converted and swept into the kingdom of God. Prayer proceeded. Prayer has everything to do with fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's not so much the prayer that we pray, but the one who answers prayer, the one who's listening, the one who's in the same room as we are when we pray. There were two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. And there's the power of prayer. Remember also in Ezekiel 36. Here we have all those precious promises of God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Then it goes on in verse 37 of the same chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this, meaning all these promises that he said he was going to do, be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. I'm going to be asked by you in prayer to do this. That's how mighty prayer is. God's going to work, but God's going to work through prayer. We also read in our text, Christ says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. When we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ for our unsaved loved ones, we're, as it were, bringing them to Christ. It's as though we can't do anything about the situation. Lord, here's my unsaved loved one right here. I'm bringing them to Christ before God in prayer. When you pray to the Lord your God for anyone that you wanted to be saved, you follow what's being done in this text. Bring them hither to me. Pray as the nobleman did in John 4:49. Come down ere my child die. If you don't move, Lord, my child is going to die. If you don't move, my unsaved loved one's going to go to hell. You have to move, Lord. Mountain-moving faith looks to the person of Christ. Let's talk about fasting for a moment. He says in our text, in verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. Fasting also has this idea of communion with God. We read in Matthew 9:14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. As long as the children of the bride chamber have the bridegroom with them, they need not fast. If the bridegroom is taken from them, they fast. This would imply that by fasting, the intent is to get a closer communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole focus of fasting. It's not to just afflict your soul. It's to get closer communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this kind goeth forth by prayer and fasting, by drawing nigh unto Jesus Christ, because you can't cast out that demon, and you can't by your testimony save anybody. But Christ can. As long as believers know that precious communion with their Savior, they're able to do the will of Christ. It may be during those dry times when the believer decides, I'm going to fast for a little while because I don't know the presence of my Savior and I need to draw closer to Him. Fasting is legitimate these days. It's not something that's required by you. But sometimes there's times when a believer feels that he has to, just for that closer communion. It's definitely not a sin to fast. Again, Christ says, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Mountain-moving faith looks to the person of Christ. I believe the same idea of fasting is found in Isaiah 58:5. God says, It's such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. You see what's happening here? Fasting is making it so you're drawing nigh unto the presence of God. This would not exclude physical fasting. The idea here, I believe, is that when a person is fasting, they're drawing nigh into the presence of God. And from there, as they're drawing closer and closer to the presence of Christ, they're able to have compassion on the neighbors. They're able to look at other people that are hungry and able to feed them. They're able to give them the gospel because they're seeing Christ before them. That's the key to all evangelism, having that presence of Jesus Christ, having him there. When fasting is done according to God's fast, it brings us into the presence of Jesus Christ. This is how the disciples should have cast out the demon, by knowing that precious presence and knowing that they needed Christ's presence in order to do this. And coming into the presence of Christ has a great effect on the believer. Remember what happened to Isaiah when he comes into the presence of the living God in Isaiah 6? God says, Whom shall I send? Whom shall go for us? To send me. When you know the presence of God, now you're able to do the things that are impossible without him. How are we to see great things done for the kingdom of God? By spending time with Jesus Christ. When I read recently the life of George Mueller in his own autobiography, I noticed that his attitude was that if he didn't get time to pray and have that blessed presence of the communion of God, he knew he was of little effect to his people. He knew he was of no good. He would write in his diary, I feel so dry this day, I need to get to God and pray. How many times do we ever say that? Do we feel dry and we need to get to God and pray? Do we need that closer communion with him? Second, let me say unto this point that mountain-moving faith looks to the work of Jesus Christ. Let me say first unto this point that the focus is on Christ's capabilities. Verse 20 of our text, Christ says, For verily I say unto you, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. A man can't move a mountain, but Christ can. Furthermore, Christ works through his disciples. Many times people who would go and lean towards hyper-Calvinism will say, Well, look, I don't have to do anything. I'll just step out of the equation completely. It's not me that does it anyway, so why should I even be part of it? One of the verses that astounds me in Scripture is John 14:12. Christ says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Keep this verse in proper perspective. We do greater works because Jesus Christ goes to the Father. It's because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we can do these things. Is because of the power of Christ that his people can move mountains, as it were. When I started thinking about this, in Scripture, does it ever show anyone moving a mountain? Read in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And remember, these are the words that John the Baptist said on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. There it goes right there. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. A great verse in Isaiah 40, verse 1, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. What's that have to do with everything? Every obstacle will be completely disintegrated. God will come from there. Every obstacle to His coming, every obstacle to the kingdom of God will be made low. Every mountain is made low because of the presence of Jesus Christ, which has everything to do with our verse. The presence of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and of great power." His understanding is infinite. Great is our Lord and of great power. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." All things. Everything that Christ would do, you would do. The focus is on Christ's capabilities and not our own. Let me say secondly under this point that the focus is on Christ's commission. What I mean by this is doing things according to Christ's will. Some have come to the text where Christ speaks of moving a mountain at their command and think that if they can have enough faith in here somehow, whatever they mean by faith, that they can do some kind of things like shake a building or move something, that they'll be able to move a literal mountain just by saying, "Depart," because look at all the faith that I have. Look at my faith. Look what I can do. I can heal anytime I want to. Is this what the Savior's talking about? I believe that the answer is found in what it truly means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of our text says, "The father of the demon-possessed boy says to Jesus Christ, 'And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.'" This man brought him to the disciples of Jesus Christ. That is, he brought them to the servants of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be a servant. Many think of a good servant as someone who has no will whatsoever. But far be it from that. It's not someone who has no will, but a person that has a will who's knit with Jesus Christ, who wants to see whatever his master wants to do. That's what he wants. He has a will. It's the will that's regenerated by the Holy Ghost. It's a will that wants what Christ wants. It's a servant that desires that he wants what Christ wants. Does Christ want that mountain moved? If Christ doesn't want that mountain moved, then you do. It's not going to move. And there, I said before, earlier, there's a greater mountain to be moved. The mountain of people's sins has to be moved. It's not doing impossible things according to my own will, but doing that which is humanly impossible because of Christ working in me. That's what it's talking about. And doing the things that would please him. Because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I want to see Him pleased. When we think about the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew says in Matthew 28, verse 18, or Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The will of Jesus Christ is to see His kingdom built. When you think about this, what is more humanly impossible than for people to go into all the world to preach the gospel? This is impossible. We as servants of Jesus Christ should want things according to His will. My third and final point is that mountain-moving faith does what is humanly impossible. Moving a mountain by speaking to a mountain is humanly impossible. Again, with Christ, all things are possible because He's God. Then it's no longer humanly impossible because with God, all things are possible. As I said earlier, I believe this text speaks of moving two kinds of mountains. The first is seeing the mountain of sins cast into the sea when God saves someone. God said in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Here's this mountain again in a different form. All your sins, that great mountain of sins, the size of Mount Everest, is plucked up and removed and cast into the sea. One of the mightiest examples that illustrates what is Peter preaching in the book of Acts. As the Holy Ghost is working mightily in the hearts of those to whom He is preaching. We read in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Talk about moving mountains. 1 minute, 3,000 souls are headed for a lost eternity into hell without Jesus Christ. And the next minute, they're gloriously saved, swept into the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done. Talk about moving. Peter knew the help and closeness of Jesus Christ as he did this. He knew the helpness and closeness of the Holy Ghost. This day, again, 3,000 mountains were moved. Each of these sinners whom God had saved had their own mountain of sins that had to be thrown into the sea. God used the preaching of his word as a means to save souls. Christ says in our text, "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Christ is not talking to his disciples. Christ is not only talking to his disciples here. He's talking to you. That is, if you're a child of God. When you think about this, it's a great promise. His promise holds good for you today. You may never see a literal mountain moved, but you may see something greater moved. Your unsaved loved one coming to Jesus Christ. Greater mountain. Second kind of mountain that is moved is every obstacle that would keep you from doing, from those who trust in Christ, from doing the will of Christ. Again, think of the Great Commission. He told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Just stop and think, wait a minute, you're going to tell me to go into Spain? There's a problem here. I don't speak Spanish. I'm going to go start speaking whatever language, Aramaic, that I speak, and then these people are going to look at me like, there's an obstacle. There's a mountain in the way. It's interesting when you look at this verse. It says that, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's the only one who can send you from his presence and still go with you. And after this, we read of the miracle of tongues. All of a sudden, people who never spoke Spanish before, all of a sudden, are fluent in Spanish. It has nothing to do with the gibberish you hear this day of people going little, 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 and things like this. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. These are languages. This is a mountain that's moved by God because of his mighty power. This is people who never spoke Spanish before, went into a country like Spain and could speak fluently all of a sudden. Nothing to do with the gibberish of the day. This is God moving mountains. This is what happens when people are truly in Christ's presence. They know his presence and they're able to do impossibilities because God moved the mountain. This is only one example of an obstacle that must be overcome. Suppose today some of you knew the call of God to go to China or any other mission field. Well, you don't know the language of wherever you're going. You may not have the finances today. There's going to be a lot of things, and you're going to have to support yourself when you're there. Look at all those mountains. There's no way you can do it. Humanly. Mountains are moved every time God is pleased to help his people. And that's why we pray to know that precious presence of God. When Christ sends you, he goes with you. This is also true with anything that you would do for the kingdom of God. Every day you encounter obstacles that would keep you from doing what you know to be the will of God. Parents, is it in your heart today to witness to your children? You need Christ to bring out the right opportunity. You need Christ to be with you and to give you the words to say. You need the Holy Ghost to go before you and plow that field in their heart so that that seed would take good ground and come across in a great manner, that it would grow, that it would not land on that rocky soil. The bottom line is that you need Christ. It's also true for those who have burdens for to see their witnesses or their co-workers or anyone brought to Christ. You need Christ. Mountain-moving faith doesn't look to man. Again, there are three reasons why we fail. We focus on our own capabilities. We focus on our own experience. We focus on our own assessment of the situation. We look at things through the eyes of man, and then we wonder why it isn't moved. Mountain-moving faith looks to Jesus Christ. It looks to the person of Jesus Christ. It looks to the work of Jesus Christ. Mountain-moving faith does what's humanly impossible. Let us pray.